forgive our debtors. And this is not uncommon as you look in scriptures and you see the way people pray. We won't turn here, but in Numbers 14, 11 through 19, Moses intercedes for Israel and he prays for them. And Moses is in a position where God is ready to wipe out Israel because he's so angered with their stubbornness and disobedience and idolatry. And he's ready to just wipe them out and make a new nation out of Moses alone. And Moses is not going to be wiped out. He is not participating in their sin. But he nevertheless prays for them. And he intercedes for Israel and says, Lord, please don't do this, because then the nations will hear of it and they will say, because the Lord could not bring them out of Egypt, he had to destroy them in the desert. And your name will be smeared, and you will not be considered to be the great God that you are if you do this, because of what other people will say. And so Moses had others in mind besides himself. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, Daniel does the same thing. And here we have righteous Daniel, and you never read about him doing a thing wrong, the whole book. Not that he's sinless, but he is certainly a model of righteousness in that book. He's praying readily. He doesn't budge on moral issues. He doesn't at all compromise in any way about his faith and his duties. And yet when he prays in Daniel chapter 9, he confesses his sin along with the sins of others. And he says, we have sinned, O Lord, and forgive us, please. And he goes on and on and says that many times. And so he acknowledges his own sin, but he acknowledges the sins of others as well and asks for forgiveness and mercy from God, not only on his own behalf, but on those of others. You see, in the first chapter of Job, Job goes and makes a sacrifice for his children, and he offers up burnt offerings for them. And he says, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so it doesn't say that Job is praying, but the spirit is the same. Job is offering up a burnt offering because he's thinking of the sins of others, not just his alone. And so the first lesson that this teaches us when we're to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, is that word us, to include others in the mercies with which you seek God for. The second lesson is that we are indebted to God and that others can be indebted to us. We owe God obedience 100% of the time. Every single day of our lives, we owe Him that. And we owe Him heartfelt, sincere worship. So if we do anything less than that, we're in debt. We owe Him. Problem is that you cannot pay debts to God. There is nothing that you can pay Him in exchange for the obedience you didn't perform. Once you don't perform it, once you fail in it, there's nothing that you can then retroactively pay Him to compensate for your omission. He's not going to take money. He's not going to take church attendance. He's not going to take some sort of work or some sort of good works. He's not going to take baptism. He's not going to take any of the things that a multitude of people think He will take as payment for what they have failed to do or what they have done they should not have done. Nothing will be sufficient. So we are in debt to God. And that leaves us in a position, either, since we cannot pay it, then either God has to just cancel it or not. And so, of course, hopefully we're hoping that He'll cancel it, our debt, and just wipe it out and say, okay, I know you owe me millions, but let's just forget it. I'm not going to require it of you. That's the situation that we're in. And just as we are in debt to God, so other people can be in debt to us. Not because we're so glorious and so fantastic that when someone sins against us, it's some sort of huge thing, because we're anything in and of ourselves, but because we are the image of God. And when you sin against the image of God, you sin against God. For instance, let's say I took a picture of a good friend of yours, and I had it in my wallet. And I took it out on the floor, and I dropped it on the floor, and I started stomping on it. And then you object, and I said, hey, it's just an image. That wouldn't suffice. You would intuitively understand that attacking the image was attacking the person. And when you attack other people, or when you sin against them in any way whatsoever, you sin against God. All sin is against God. When we sin specifically against other people, it's just that we happen to commit two sins at once. We sin against the person, and we sin against God. But we owe them something because they are the image of God. And when other people sin against us, they owe us. Maybe they owe us an apology. Maybe if they have stolen something from us, they owe it to pay it back. If they have cursed us behind our back or slandered us, they should rectify it. If they've lied about us, they owe us to present the truth to everyone they've lied about us to. They owe us these things. These are debts that they rack up with us. So we're not being asked here in this prayer when we're saying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're not being asked to forgive those silly things that aren't really sins, but are merely figments of our own imagination that they're sins, and are only considered sinful because we're so overly sensitive, and any little thing will offend us and make us feel like we're not getting the royal treatment and the red carpet rolled out in front of our feet that we think we deserve. When we're not getting that, and that's the only thing that a person can actually, we can actually say that they've done anything against us, is not treat us like the royalty we think we are, then that's probably not their sin against us. Probably the only sin in that scenario is our own, and our own pride that is involved. And it's not this these particular things that Jesus is asking us to forgive. He's asking us to forgive real debts where somebody really has done something wrong to you. Not petty little things that are just ridiculous things that we choose to be offended about, but real debts. The nature of forgiveness, I think, is taught in this one phrase, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. A debt is something that has meaning to it. A debt is either something that must be paid or it must be canceled. Since we cannot pay it, we've already established that, it must be canceled by God. And likewise, the debts of others then can be canceled by us. Not in the sense that we can put them on the cross, so to speak, or erase them before God. That's God's business between Him and that person, whether their debt is actually paid for in that way. But as far as our feeling as to what they owe us, we can cancel it. We can look at this person and say, you really owe me something. Although we probably wouldn't say that. But in our minds, we can understand this person owes me something, and I'm going to cancel it. And I'm going to pay the price of it myself. Which is exactly what Jesus did. He didn't require payment from us to pay for it. He paid the price himself. And he canceled the debt by paying the price himself. How do you pay the price of someone else's debt to you? Well, there are several ways you can make payments. One, you can be kind to them instead of disagreeable. You can not rehearse their debt over and over in your mind and toy with it. And think about it at night and dream about it and stew about it. You can put it out of your mind as much as is possible. You can refuse to tell others at every opportunity what this person has done to you. That's a way of making a payment, by choosing not to do that. You can choose not to slander the person behind your back. And you can refuse to give them the cold shoulder of the silent treatment. You can treat them like you would want to be treated. You can be open to them and friendly and kind and receiving. And when you speak about them to other people, you can refrain from speaking ill of them and reminding everyone else what they've done to you. That's the way that you pay it off. They're dead to you and you pay it off. And by the way, you can do this before your feelings are where they should be. You can do these things and cancel the debt, so to speak, before your feelings have arrived at the place where you'd like them to. In other words, warm-hearted, kind feelings towards this person. Those might not have arrived yet. Those should eventually arrive if you have truly forgiven them. But you don't have to wait for those before you start paying off the debt yourself. Another lesson that it teaches us is that, this would be lesson four, that unforgiveness has serious consequences. I don't know if you've noticed that in the text when we read it, but forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And then look down at verses 14 and 15 in the text, which is in the chapter. This is what Jesus follows up the Lord's Prayer with. So this is fairly important. This phrase, "forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors," is fairly important in Jesus' mind in this prayer, because he follows it up with another comment. And he says, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." That is a serious statement. It is said elsewhere as well. In Mark 11, 25 to 26, Jesus says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Matthew 18, 34 to 35, Jesus tells the parable about the man who owns the master who has a slave, and he owes him 10,000 talents worth of silver. And it's a massive amount of money. And he begs for mercy, and the master cancels the debt and forgives it. And then that slave who's been forgiven the debt goes out, finds another slave who owes him 300 days' wages, and he starts choking him, saying, "Pay back what you owe me." And he won't listen to Christ for mercy, and he throws the guy in jail until he pays him off. The master of that first slave hears what happens, and he's very angry, and he says this, "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Unforgiveness is a serious issue. When Jesus says, "Judge not lest you be judged," and then he says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." If you measure people strictly, unforgivingly, that's the measure that will be applied to you. That's not anything you and I want anything to do with. If there's one thing you and I need, it's to be forgiven. And this is a serious wake-up call, a warning that Jesus is giving as he teaches us how to pray. This warning is there. The question we have to ask ourselves is, are you prepared to have God forgive you in the same way you are forgiving other people? How are you forgiving others? Are you doing it or not? If not, God will not forgive you. Do you want that measure that you're applying to others applied to you? If you're not forgiving those who are indebted to you, then you are basically asking in this prayer for God to treat you the same way. There is no other option. Jesus didn't give you any other way to pray. There is no Lord's Prayer option number two, where you say, "Forgive us our debts, unlike we have forgiven our debtors." Jesus didn't teach you how to pray that way. This is the only way you're talking how to pray. This is the only acceptable way to pray. "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." That's it. So the only options really are just to not pray at all, lest we bring that curse down on ourselves, make it worse, or to pray and then, by God's grace, to forgive others for their debts against us. Because, you see, not being forgiven means that you go to hell. It's not like you can have some of your sins forgiven and some not and make it to heaven. It's not like you could have every sin in your life forgiven except for one and still go to heaven. This is not grading on a curve. There's two options: perfection or failure. Law keeping or law breaking. And so if your sins are not forgiven, you're not forgiven. You're either forgiven or you're not. There's not some middle ground. There's not some category of mostly forgiven. You're either forgiven or you're not. And here's a way to know if you're forgiven. Are you forgiving others? If you do, then you're forgiven. If you're not, then you're not. If God won't forgive us when we don't cancel the real debts that people owe us, the real sins they've committed against us, if He won't forgive us when we don't forgive those, how much less would He forgive us when we won't forgive these petty things that other people have done that we've taken such offense to that aren't really even sins, but that we think are because we're so proud and oversensitive? Fifth lesson, forgiveness changes Christians. You think, where did I get that? Well, that's just by logic and simple deduction. If God won't forgive you when you don't forgive others, then that must mean that Christians are forgiving people. Because the only people that are forgiven are those that go to heaven. And to be going to heaven, you must be forgiven. And to be forgiven, it must mean you forgive others. And so Christians must be forgiving people. They're changed people. There's no such thing as a Christian who nurses grudges on and on and on. Now, a Christian might have a grudge for a time, but he or she is going to get over it. He is going to get through that. If they don't, they cannot be a Christian. They simply cannot. No matter what they may say. It doesn't matter whether they go to church. It doesn't matter whether they tithe. It doesn't matter whether they give money to charity or if they affirm biblical doctrine. If they are an unchanged person, then Christ has not saved them. There must be a change of heart. There must be evidence that you have Jesus in you. Jesus is a forgiver. And if Jesus is in you, He is who He is. He continues to forgive through you. And if you're not forgiving, it argues that Jesus isn't in you. Because no one knows of a Jesus who doesn't forgive. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. The Apostle John put it like this. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Forgiveness is just an act of love. But if we say, I love God, and hate our brother, we're a liar. James 1, 22-24. Prove yourselves doers of the word. That is, those who forgive, not those who talk about forgiving. And not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. A hearer of the word deludes himself, James says. In other words, he convinces himself that he's on his way to heaven. He thinks he's on the right road. He deludes himself, though he is merely a hearer of the word and not a doer. Romans 2:13, for not the hearers of the law will be justified, but the doers of the law will be justified. How many ways does Scripture need to say this? Lesson number whatever, 6, 7. I don't have a number, I have them with letters, so I lose count. Christians are humble people. I'm not saying Christians are perfectly humble. I'm not saying Christians don't have pride. But in the main, the ruling principle of their life is humility. And the subordinate one is pride. Where do I get that? Because to forgive other people, you must be humble. You cannot forgive people unless you're humble. Pride is the one thing that keeps people from forgiving other people. Pride makes me feel like I am so great that this offense you have done against me is unforgivable. I cannot let it go. You did that to me, of all people, and then we'll let it go. And that's pride. And since Christians are forgiving people, since you won't be forgiven by God if you don't forgive others, that argues that those who are forgiven by God are those who forgive others. then they must be humble people as well. They must be people who know how to let it go and know how to overlook offenses and know how to say, you know, who am I? Who am I that I should count this to be the unforgivable sin? This person insulted me or said whatever to me or didn't do this for me or did that to me. Christians realize, to some degree anyway, how sinful they are and how much they've been forgiven. And therefore, there's a spirit of charity within them. Not always, not perfectly, but in increasing fashion as they grow and mature in Christ, it's more and more present. That tends to put other people's sins against us in perspective. When we see how much we've sinned against a good and holy God who deserves nothing but perfect obedience, and then we see that this person over here has sinned against me, the worm, and it puts it into perspective. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. So pride people are on the other side of God. They are in a war with God. You don't want to have God opposing you. But you want grace, and God gives grace to the humble. And one of the ways He gives grace is He gives forgiveness to the humble. Being humble is part of being a Christian also, because Matthew 18, 2 through 4, Jesus says this: He called a child to Himself and set him before them. And He said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? Unless you become one who likes to play with toys? Unless you become one who does lots of childish things? No, that's not what it means. He then follows it up and says, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The part about being a child that you must be like in order to enter the kingdom of heaven is humble. Next lesson: that we should examine ourselves every time we pray. That didn't dawn on me until I prepared this. We should examine ourselves every time we pray. If we're praying as the Lord's Prayer is meant to be prayed daily, "Give us this day our daily bread," that means it's meant to be prayed daily. Then also daily we are meant to say, "And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." And right there is the examination. Whoa, wait a minute. Have I forgiven my debtors? Have I? Let me see. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. For do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test." Examine yourselves, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. How? By going back in some record book and seeing, did I say a prayer at some point? I don't think that's what Paul had in mind on how you're supposed to examine yourself. There would be no mystery, would there? No one would ever have to wonder. All we have to do is go back to some point in time in the past and say, "Was I baptized or not? Here's my document. Yes, I was." No need for self-examination. It says it right on the paper. Did I pray the prayer? That's easy enough to go back and record or find evidence for. Paul's looking for something a little more than that. He's looking for, are you living it? Are you a doer of the word, not merely a hearer? And as we say the Lord's Prayer, the point of examination is, am I a forgiver? Do I forgive people? When people rack up debts against me, and they will. There's nobody in this room who has not had someone sin against them. Probably today. And it's real, okay? Jesus is not denying its reality. People sin against you. They wrong you. They do. Daily, probably. If you're a hermit crab or something and you live by yourself in a cave, and you probably sin against yourself. The test is not whether we've done some act away in the past. The test is, are we a forgiving person now? If you are not a forgiving person now, you have no right to assurance. And I would bet that you have no assurance. Assurance of salvation does not come by some past work. It comes by present obedience. Do all you want to in the past. If you are currently in disobedience and walking in it, you will not have assurance of salvation. No matter what is the superficial standards everyone else tries to give you to apply to create assurance. So is Jesus teaching in this prayer that we are saved by works and that we can earn forgiveness by forgiving others? Sounds that way, doesn't it? You could, if you pick that verse out and just set it alone and then include the rest of Scripture and look at it as part of the fabric, you would come up with that doctrine. And I once had a professor said that all heresy comes from the Bible. What he meant was, most heresy, as you come down through church history, comes from someone taking a text and lifting it out of the Bible and making much of it and not taking it into consideration with the other texts. Whereas truth always comes by looking at it as it fits as a part into the whole. And Scripture interpreting Scripture, this one verse is all that the Bible says on the issue, and there are other verses that say on it. And you know as well as I do that all over the place in the Scriptures we are taught, man is not saved by works, but by grace. It's by grace through faith that you are saved, not by works so that no one should boast. How many times does Paul repeat this over and over and over again? It cannot mean that Jesus is teaching that we are saved by works, or that we're saved by a work of forgiveness, or that if we forgive someone, that that one work alone will earn the forgiveness for all our other sins by God. That isn't what it means. The reality of it is, this is one of those tensions that you have with asking for forgiveness, because we should be asking for it daily. And yet there is some sense in which you and I, if we are in Christ, are already forgiven for all our sins. Because Jesus, our Savior, already came. And when He came, He became our sin. That is, if we're in Christ, He took your sin on Him then. It happened 2,000 years ago. He had to comprehend all your sins before you ever lived. Tomorrow's sins that you're going to commit were already on Him 2,000 years ago. And since He paid the price then, there's some sense in which it's already been canceled. All your sins are already removed as far as the east is from the west. So why are we asking for forgiveness? Well, there's a bit of a mystery there, and I don't try to completely figure it out. I just try to do what I'm told. But look at it this way. Even though God knows whether we are truly forgiven or not, and whether we are truly in Christ Jesus, and therefore every sin would have been on Jesus, and all the wrath due to those sins would have been sufficiently suffered 2,000 years ago. Nevertheless, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we work it out through time, and we discover it in time, and it's a process of discovering it, and our assurance of salvation is based on our current obedience. And so, by teaching us to pray this way, Jesus is teaching us to look for confirming evidence that we are indeed saved and forgiven. No, it sounds like He's saying, if you forgive, then I'll forgive you. And that's the way He phrases it. But I think when you take the rest of Scripture into consideration and you compare this with the others, we have to say that our forgiveness is merely a confirming evidence that God has already forgiven us and that it's not being doled out as a response. We sin every single day. We talked about this in the Gospel series when we looked at forgiveness. And we did a little math back then trying to figure out how many sins it would rack up in a lifetime. Because we break God's law every day. And if we were to sin once a day, every day of our lives, and live to just age 80, just put that because I'm rounding off, then we would commit 29,200 sins in our lifetime. That's if we sin once a day. I don't know about you, but I sin a little bit more than that. Let's say it's 10 a day, which I think is still a pretty big underestimate. And that would mean that's 292,000 sins that we've racked up. Can you imagine going before a human judge having committed 292,000 offenses, misdemeanors, felonies, mixture of the two. Can you imagine going up to that judge being confident that you're going to get off? I wouldn't be very confident. Let's say they were all the same thing. Let's say they were all traffic violations. I still wouldn't be very confident. Knowing that I had been righteous in the law in every other respect but that one. Would I expect mercy from this judge? If I did, what would cause me to think I would get mercy from this judge? God is obligated to repay every offense. He does not grade on a curve. He does not overlook sins. Now, some people might not think they sin that much. And they might think, I don't sin that much. I don't sin 10 times a day. Well, consider this then. Let's just think about the Ten Commandments for a moment. You shall love no other gods before me. Is God absolutely your first and supreme love in life, such that other things just absolutely pale in comparison? And does He get your first in everything? Have you never worshipped money? Have you never worshipped fame, success, the approval of others, things, sports, whatever it may be? Second commandment, make no graven image. Create no idol. Worship Him in the right way, in other words. Have we always worshipped God according to what He said in His Word, or have we thought maybe we knew better and there were some more creative and entertaining ways to worship Him? Third commandment, do not take His name in vain. Have we used God's name in a trivial and insignificant way, or as a curse word? If so, how many times? Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. I know there are different views on the Sabbath. Some view it as strictly ceremonial law that has been finished with the cross of Christ. Others would say it's in the Ten Commandments. It's in the moral law. It's not strictly ceremonial law. It says remember the Sabbath. Well, let's just argue for a moment as though it actually is a commandment that is continually relevant for today. That there's some aspect at least in which the spirit of the law is binding upon us. Do you set aside the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, the Christian Sabbath, for a day of worship and rest? Number five, honor your father and your mother. If we could play a video and, you know, have one of these screens and we cast it up on there, and we had every act of every time that you as a child disobeyed your parents, is that a movie you would like to watch? I'd like to watch it, as long as it wasn't mine. The commandment number six, you shall not murder. And Jesus helps us understand it's more than just killing someone. It's when you hate them, when you insult them with hatred in your heart. That counts as murder. When you wish they didn't exist anymore. Adultery, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus says it's more than just physical adultery, it's lust. If you never lusted after someone else, you shall not steal. And that can include cheating on income taxes. It can include taking paper clips from work. It's the smallest little thing. Using a company and not reimbursing them. Number nine, you shall not lie against your neighbor. Have we always told the truth about our neighbor? Always been honest. And number 10, you shall not covet food. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet his ox, his donkey, anything that is your neighbor's. His car, his house, his clothes, his job, his family, his children. You shall not covet anything. How did you score? Let's just add the New Testament commandments on top of that. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. When they ask you to go 1 mile, go 2. When they strike you on one cheek, turn the other. Give to him who asks of you and do not refuse him. Pray without ceasing. Be patient, kind, generous. Consider the interests of others more important than your own. Use your time wisely. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. Be at peace with all men as much as it is possible. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Do not take revenge. Put away greed, gossip, slander. Take up your cross. Deny yourself and follow Christ. How's your score now? Shall I go on? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength 100% of the time. Love your neighbor as yourself 100% of the time. If we want to live according to the law, we will be cursed. And if God were going to treat us according to the requirements of the law, he would have to throw us in hell. He would be the most unjust, wicked judge that ever lived if he did not. He only has one option as far as our debts are concerned, and that is to cancel them if he wishes. He doesn't have to do that either. But consider the greatness of God's grace. Because he did not treat us according to our iniquities. That is, those of us in Christ. Those of us who are not in Christ, he does treat you according to your iniquities. Because you won't receive Christ. And therefore you demand to be treated according to the law. He sent his Son to suffer in your place. His Son, who is holy, blameless, and undefiled, became your sin, so that you might through him become the righteousness of God. He forgave every sin and removed them as far as the east is from the west. He treated you according to grace and mercy, not according to justice. It was not fair. Christ was punished for your sins. You were rewarded for his obedience. That's not fair. If you're a Christian, God will get this through to you. This marvelous, glorious grace and forgiveness, forgiving every sin. I know you have sins and you think, there's God, there's no way he could forgive that. He will if you put your trust in him. His grace is greater than your sin. His blood washes out your stain. He knows what you've done. It's no surprise to him. He knows what you've done in the secret corners in the darkness. Go to him. Run to him. Take refuge in him. He is a forgiving God. He is abundant in loving kindness and ready to forgive all who call upon him. And this will change you. If you are forgiven, you will be changed. He who is forgiven much loves much. You will begin to understand more and more how much you've been forgiven if you're a Christian. You will find it hard to hold grudges against others who have sinned against you far, far less than you've sinned against God. You will begin to think like this, you know, of what consequence are my neighbor's sins against a worm like me when I've sinned so much and so terribly against a good and holy God who deserves 100% obedience from me all the time. Jesus is a forgiver. And to you, he will continue to forgive. And you will grow in your forgiveness. And you will be able to let debts go. Jesus makes a difference in people's life. He is not merely a savior from hell. He is a savior from sin. Unforgiveness being one of them. It's Jesus in you. Examine yourselves and look to see. According to this test, do you forgive others? If not, Jesus may not be in you. Hope that he is. Hope that he is. If he's not now, then he soon will be. And that is my prayer. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks to you for sending your Son, for being willing to do what you did not have to do. There was no law requiring you to send your Son. It was merely of your free will that you did it. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your willingness to pardon our iniquities. Thank you for sending Christ. And thank you, Jesus, for willingly taking up the cross, as hard as it was, that you fulfilled your mission and you completed the task. And you became sin, that which was so ugly and horrible and distasteful to you. You became it in our place, so that we might become the righteousness of God in you. I pray, Lord, if there are any here, Lord, who are not forgiven, but obviously need to be, that you would get a hold of them and arrest their attention and help them to see of their need of you first, and then help them to see of your willingness to forgive them second, and of your sufficiency of your work on the cross. Help them to see this, and anyone else who watches. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.